So we'll ask Brother Jerry, who is familiar to nearly everyone here, to come forward. And Brother Jerry has, for a title for his discourse, chosen Graves of Lust. Graves of Lust.
Good morning, friends. Turn with me, if you will, to Numbers 11. And while you're doing that, I'll take the opportunity to bring the love of Brother Dan and Sister Janice Levinsky. Brother Dan is serving in Central Ohio. They would have loved to have been here otherwise. And we'd also like to bring the love of Sister Ruth Slavinsky, who would like her love brought to all the brethren here. The expression graves of lust is the marginal reading for the word Kibroth Hata'ava, found in Numbers 11:34. It's in reference to those Israelites who in the wilderness of Paran grew tired of the manna from heaven and lusted for the food they had eaten back in Egypt. The Lord, in his displeasure, let them eat their fill of what they were craving, but it cost many of them their lives. Like all of Israel's experiences, this was intended to be an example to spiritual Israel. And as we consider this experience in the wilderness of Paran, we will find lessons that will help us as we are being led through our wilderness experiences. We'll begin with the question, how long after leaving Egypt did this incident occur? We know from Exodus 12, 6, and 51 that the Passover took place on the 14th day of the first month. And on that same day, the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And we know from Numbers 10, verses 11 and 12, that on the 20th day of the second month of the second year, that Israel left Sinai to take up camp in the wilderness of Paran. So the incident known as the Graves of Lust occurred just over 13 months after the exodus from Egypt. Prior to this experience, the Israelites had spent just under a year, about 11 months, at Mount Sinai. During this stay, the priesthood was organized, the tabernacle was constructed, and its religious services were instituted. During this time, they were also organized politically and militarily. It was really a year of great advancement and accomplishment in transforming them from a great mass of unorganized immigrants into a powerful nation. And this all being accomplished during the sojourn at Sinai, the cloud lifted from the tabernacle, and the people broke camp and they started on their journey toward the promised land. 3 days and about 20 miles later, the clouds settled over Paran, another wilderness area. But unlike Sinai, it was much harsher in environment and it was much less adapted to the care of their flocks and herds. And this change in circumstances brought fresh trials of faith in the Lord and in his promises. It was while in Paran that the people again began to murmur and complain. And considering this account, we should keep in mind that the Israelites were all natural men. They were about 2 million people living under very difficult and oftentimes very uncomfortable conditions. They had none of the comforts of home and all of the hardships of surviving on little more than what is absolutely necessary. So to think that the Israelites had more of a murmuring and complaining disposition than the rest of the world of mankind is not necessarily true. With this in mind, we'll consider the lesson of the graves of lust in Numbers 11, beginning with verses 4 through 6. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. In verse 4, we're told it was the mixed multitude among them that first fell a-lusting. As to who this mixed multitude was, we can be reasonably certain they were not of pure Israeli blood. They were probably the offspring of marriages between the Israelites and the native population of Egypt, marriages that were not sanctioned of the Lord and which should not have been entered into. And this mixed multitude might have also included Egyptians or foreigners from other nations who had attached themselves to Israel. This mixed multitude were the first to lust after the things left behind in Egypt. But then the children of Israel joined right in with them. And isn't this just so true of how complaining is contagious? Usually if one baby starts crying, pretty soon the other babies who were perfectly content start crying right along with them. And we oftentimes act in the same childish way. Once one of us starts complaining, the rest of us just naturally join right in. It seems to be a condition of the fallen human nature, a condition that we constantly have to fight against. So the children of Israel wept for flesh to eat. But what were they truly murmuring and bitterly complaining about? They were sick and tired of the Lord's provision. They thought the way of life the Lord had guided them into had gotten too hard. They wanted to go back to Egypt where it was easier. Just how long had they been eating manna that they grew to hate it so much? According to Exodus 16:1, they first got manna on the 15th day of the second month. And it's now about 3 days after the 20th day of the second month of the second year. So they had been eating manna for about 368 days, or just over a year. When the Lord first gave it to them, about a month after leaving Egypt, they had run out of rations. Their little ones were probably crying, and they just couldn't comprehend how they could possibly feed themselves out in the wilderness. The idea that they were going to die of starvation was very real, and their thoughts naturally returned to the fullness of bread they had back in Egypt. But the Lord didn't then find fault with their asking for some of the bare necessities of life, and he didn't chastise them for desiring their daily bread. He knew they needed to eat, so in answer to their cry over a year ago, he sent them quail that very evening and manna the next morning. But he had waited until they understood their undone condition, until they really felt their need, so that when he provided for them, they would appreciate it. And at first, they did appreciate their daily bread, even though it took a lot of effort to collect and prepare. We're told in Numbers, verse 8 of Numbers 11, that they had to gather it, grind it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, and then bake it in pans. But after eating the same thing over and over, day in and day out, for weeks and then months, they began to take it for granted, and then to consider it common and boring, and finally to despise it. And it's not because it didn't taste good. We're told it tasted of honey and oil. But now that their bread was sure, they wanted more than just their daily sustenance. They wanted some variety. They wanted the garlic and the onions of Egypt to add some spice to what they had come to consider as their boring and predictable fare. And there is likewise a danger for those of us who have been privileged to eat of the true bread that came down from heaven to fall into a similar pattern of thinking. At first, the truth of God is found to be precious and sweet, the very thing we had been longing and even starving for. But over time, some have lost the taste for their first love and come to regard the work of daily gathering and grinding too much work that takes up too much time. Time that could be spent doing or looking into things more appealing to the natural inclinations, thinking that there's really no harm in adding just a little variety to add some spice to our otherwise predictable fare. And if this line of thought is not reined in, but is persisted in, it will lead to a lukewarm attitude toward the truth and the privileges and responsibilities that go with it. And so it was with the children of Israel. They were no longer content with the manna God had provided. But instead of reining themselves in and cutting off this ungrateful and selfish attitude, they cried to Moses for something different to eat, as we read in Numbers 11 and verse 10. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. Moses' response to the people's complaining is summed up in verse 14, where he says, "I am not able to bear all this people alone because it is too heavy for me." The murmuring of the people as a little child to a father broke Moses' heart. And he was at the point where he just couldn't take it anymore. So Moses brought all his concerns before the Lord. And just as the Lord promises us that we will not be tempted above that we are able, the Lord provided a way of escape for Moses. The Lord instituted that 70 elders of the nation should help share the burden and responsibility of caring for the people, as we read in verses 25 to 29. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses, and said, "Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, a servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, "My lord Moses, forbid them." And Moses said unto him, "Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." From a naturally minded viewpoint, the appointment of the 70 elders to be associated with Moses in judging Israel would seem to diminish the authority of Moses. And this seems to be the concern of Joshua, who didn't like the fact that two of the 70 prophesied in the camp away from Moses in the tabernacle. This may have seemed to Joshua to give the appearance that the Lord had shown special favor to these two, independent from Moses, and he was jealous to maintain the authority and dignity of Moses as the head of the people. But Moses, demonstrating his meekness and humility, welcomed all the elders to joint service. And in a similar manner as Joshua, some of our Christian friends are likewise offended when we point out that Jesus will have associates who he will share the glory of the kingdom with. they think we are diminishing Jesus' glory in saying he will have 144,000 body members. They say to us, who do you think you are to think that you could be part of Jesus' body and share in his glory? But Jesus answers our critics the same way that Moses answered his. And when he said in John 17:22, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. And as we strive to be copies of God's dear Son, this will also be our attitude. As we see evidences of our brethren's growing favor with God, we will welcome them to joint service. In response to the people's murmuring for flesh, God sent word through Moses that in his displeasure, he was about to send the people flesh food in the form of quail, as we read in Numbers 11, verses 18 to 20. And say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. You shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out at your nostrils, and it become loathsome unto you, because that you have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? The question naturally arises, did the manna continue unabated for those 30 days, or would it have ceased so that they would have to have eaten nothing but quail to better impress the lesson that the gratification of their own selfish desires did not lead to health and happiness, but to sickness and death? We're not told that the manna ceased, but an argument might be made that it is inferred and that they ate quail until it became loathsome. They ate quail until it came out at their nostrils. This seems to imply that they had no other choice. If they had manna, they could take a break from the quail. When they started to get tired of it, they could switch over to the manna. Or they could eat some of each during their meals, providing a nice variety of bread and meat. But it seems as if they didn't have a choice, indicating the manna may not have fallen for those 30 days. Now, whether this is true or not, there is still the lesson in this for us that we have only one proper choice in what we should eat to maintain our spiritual vitality during our wilderness experience. We are not to eat from the Lord's table and from the world's table. We can't have it both ways and enjoy the spiritual health the Lord has in mind for us. We can choose either the manna from heaven or the various offerings of the world, but not both. And as the Lord only gives us one choice, so it appears he may have given the Israelites only one choice in what they would eat, as he miraculously sent them enough quail to feed 2 million people for 30 days, as we read in verses 31 to 34. And there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day and all that night, and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, The wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hataava, because there they buried the people that lusted. There are details given in these four verses that raise several questions. To begin, what do we make of the expression in verse 31 that there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought forth quails from the sea? Normally, when we think of the sea in this area, we think of the Mediterranean. But this is not the only sea in the area, and I don't think it's the one referenced in this account. The Sinai Peninsula is bounded by the two arms of the Red Sea. On the west is the Gulf of Suez, and on the east is the Gulf of Aqaba. The quail would have crossed either the Red Sea or the Gulf of Suez near the southernmost tip of the Sinai. But at some point while they were crossing, or after they had crossed the sea, the Lord caused a great wind to blow, which took them out of their intended flight path and caused them to drop exhausted around the camp of the Israelites in the southern Sinai. We're given the direction of this wind in Psalm 78. You might want to turn to Psalm 78, but also keep your place in Numbers 11, because we'll be referencing both accounts for the remainder of our time. Psalm 78, verses 26 and 27 read, "He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea." So we see that the wind from the Lord was a violent southeast crosswind, and the sea is either the Red Sea or the Gulf of Suez. Now turning back to Numbers 11, what is to be made of the statement in verse 31 that they fell a day's journey round about the camp, and as it were, 2 cubits or 3 feet high upon the face of the earth? I understand this to mean that they did not fall at all in the camp, but only in the unoccupied areas a day's journey around the outskirts of the camp. This allowed them to keep the camp in the same location for at least the 30 days that they ate quail. If the quail had fallen in the camp in such fantastic numbers, they would have been forced to move the camp to a new location that was uncluttered with quail. As the friends will recall, the Israelites camped around the four sides of the court of the tabernacle. The quail fell starting at the edges of the unoccupied areas of the four sides of the court, or of the camp, and continued to fall a full day's journey outward. We're not told specifically how far a day's journey was, but a conservative estimate would be at least 5 miles. Smith's Bible Dictionary says when they traveled in companies, a day's journey is 10 miles. And as to them being 3 feet high upon the ground, there are two ways that you might look at this. One is that they were flying 3 feet above the ground, and this allowed the Israelites to physically knock them down to the ground and then to collect them. While this is entirely possible, and Brother Russell favors this explanation, I would also offer a second interpretation. That is that the physically exhausted quail literally did fall to the ground as if the Lord was raining flesh upon them as dust, as it says in Psalm 78:27, and as Numbers 11:31 and 32 says, they fell by the camp, and the people simply gathered them over a period of 2 days and one night. If the quail fell to the ground instead of flying above the ground, does this mean they fell until they piled up 3 feet high? I believe they literally did pile up 3 feet above the ground. But we're not restricted to interpreting this to mean there was a solid 3 feet pile of quail, 3 foot pile of quail, perfectly distributed a day's journey from each side of the camp. Because of the high winds and the fact that quail only weigh about 5.5 ounces, they would have naturally blown into drifts, much like snow does under similar conditions. The highest drifts being, in this case, 3 feet high. The Tanakh Hebrew translation supports this interpretation as it reads in Numbers 11:31, "A wind from the Lord started up, swept quail from the sea, and strewed them over the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on that side, all around the camp, and some 2 cubits deep on the ground." In other words, some were piled or drifted 3 feet high. But not all of them were piled that high. Some would have been blown into smaller piles, and some areas probably would have had none at all. And to my mind, this makes sense because, as verse 32 says, they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. This was done in order to dry them in the sun for preservation, and it would have had to been done before decomposition began to set in. The quail, after having been split and cleansed, would have been laid out on the ground to be dried and preserved in the arid climate of the desert. But if they covered the ground for 3 solid feet, a day's journey all around the camp, I don't believe there would have been sufficient ground or sufficient time to prepare and lay out the birds before they began to decompose. And as to how much each collected, we're told that he that gathered least gathered 10 homers. There are also 2 different ways that this might be interpreted. One is that the homer is a heap or a mound, which is the definition given in Strong's and in Jacinius' Hebrew Lexicon. Given this definition, the homers spoken of in verse 32 do not denote a strict quantity of measure, but simply a heap or a mound. The homer is also defined in Smith's Bible Dictionary as a measure of dry things. The absolute value of the homer is stated to be 10¾ bushels by Josephus and 5.5 bushels by the Rabbinists. They don't agree. Using these values, he that gathered 10 homers would have gathered either 107.5 bushels or 55 bushels. Whichever definition you prefer, the homers were collected, and the amount gathered in 36 hours fed 2 million people for a whole month. We next come to the plague of death. If we read only verse 33 of Numbers 11, it would seem to indicate that those who died had not even swallowed their first bite before they were struck dead. But if we go to Psalm 78 and verses 29 and 30, we're given additional information which might indicate a different meaning. Verse 29 tells us they ate till they were full, which seems to imply they ate at least one meal to the full. Verse 30 tells us they were not estranged from their lust. The word estranged used here is Strong's 21:14. Its meaning is to turn aside, to depart, meaning they had not yet turned aside or departed from lusting after quail flesh. In other words, it had not yet become loathsome to them when God sent his wrath upon them. And this thought is borne out in the Tanakh, which reads in Numbers 11, verse 30 and 31, "They had not yet wearied of what they craved. The food was still in their mouths when God's anger flared up at them." This implies they were still eating and still craving more. They weren't yet sick and tired of it when they were smote with the plague. So as to the question of when the plague of death began, you could make an argument for 3 different scenarios. One is that the plague of death struck before the first mouthful was chewed and the flesh was still between their teeth. To my mind, this is the weakest of the three arguments. A second is that they had eaten their fill of that first meal, but instead of stopping, they continued to gorge themselves. It was then, at the end of the first meal, that the plague of death set in. And a third is that they had eaten their fill for any number of meals, but not so many that they had lost their craving for flesh food. It was at this time, perhaps some days having gone by, that the plague of death set in. And as we're told in verse 33, it was a very great plague, and they no doubt buried many people. And again, if we had only this information, we would have to conclude that the plague of death struck randomly. But again, Psalm 78 and verse 31 adds vital information to the account. There we read that the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. The word fattest here is Strong's 49:24 and means strong or robust. So it was not the weakest, but the strongest, and most likely the very ones that were the loudest complainers about the manna and the leaders after lusting for the good things left behind in Egypt that were struck dead for their murmuring and complaining against the Lord's provision. Our last question is, what was it that caused so many to die? Since God oftentimes uses means found naturally in our environment to produce his miracles, and since quails are medically documented to be toxic in some instances, some have argued for a completely natural explanation for the plague of death due to quail poisoning. In researching this, I came across two pieces of information that would seem to indicate the Israelites did not die from quail poisoning as we understand it today. The first is that while quail poisoning makes you very sick, it is rarely fatal, and when it is only amongst the very elderly. There are no documented deaths among the young and healthy. The second has to do with when and where quail are toxic. Quail migrate twice a year. In the spring, they fly north from Africa to Europe and Russia. In the fall, they fly back south to Africa. The quail that still fly today over the Sinai are never toxic in the spring, which is the time of year the Israelites died from eating quail. They are only medically documented to be toxic in the fall when they're in their southern migration. So a completely natural explanation seems to be out of the question. This leaves us with two possibilities. One is that God miraculously caused the northbound spring quail to be toxic when they normally are not. And then he caused the strongest among them to be poisoned to death when they normally are not. And this is certainly possible because nothing is impossible with God. And the second possibility is that the quail in and of themselves had absolutely nothing to do with the plague. The plague, in this instance, would have been directly sent upon the people by God as a punishment for their murmurings, and in no sense is to be attributed to natural causes due to quail poisoning. And this, too, is a plausible and reasonable explanation. No matter which explanation appeals to you, the fact remains that it was by God's great power that the mighty men of warrior age in the bloom of health were bowed down in death with the flesh still between their teeth. And as the mothers and fathers and sons and daughters and the wives buried their dead after this sad and terrible experience, what might they have been thinking? They had gotten what they lusted for, but at what great price? And was it worth it? And what about us? What is the Lord teaching us in this? Is it not simply that our choices are a matter of life and death? We are now on our wilderness journey, feasting on the manna of the Lord's provision. But the way is cluttered with choices that can become obstacles to our spiritual health. If we give into or pamper or lust after our spiritual appetites along any number of lines, be it self or family or the home or the workplace or pleasure, or a tendency to lust after new and different doctrines of our own making or of some other teachers, to whatever extent we desire any of these, we are demonstrating a spirit of murmuring and discontent against the Lord and his provision of meat in due season. Natural Israel lusted after the good things left behind in Egypt, the life that was easier, more comfortable, not so hard on the flesh. But in reality, they were slaves and prisoners in Egypt. Their murmuring and complaining demonstrated their preference for a full belly and the comfortable life of Egypt over freedom and being God's chosen people, which could only be gained by faithfully enduring hardship in the wilderness. We of spiritual Israel, if we lust after the things left behind in the world, where we were once slaves and prisoners to sin, are demonstrating that same attitude. Once we are free, we should not look back with longing to the ways of captivity. If we find ourselves in any way murmuring against the Lord's provision and lusting after the ways of the world and the flesh, we may find ourselves in a similar position as were the Israelites in the wilderness of Paran. And God will allow us the opportunity of feasting to the full on what we desire. And if we continue to fill ourselves with these, we will surely make ourselves spiritually sick. And if we refuse to rein in our selfish, fleshly appetites, they may become our graves of lust, and we too could find ourselves cut off from any further opportunity to eat from the Lord's table. The experiences of God's people in their wilderness journey are sometimes hard. Our choices are sometimes hard. And the right choices are oftentimes the hardest on the flesh to make. By the Lord's grace, may we continue to choose the reproaches of Christ rather than the treasures of the world, and to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. As we partake of the manna of our Heavenly Father's provision, without murmuring and complaining, may our Lord's qualities become ours as we grow stronger in faith and the graces of His Spirit. The Lord has blessed.
Thank you, Brother Jerry, for that very practical and different lesson from Numbers 11, Graves of Lust. Brother Jerry has selected for his closing hymn number 193, hymn number 193. before calling upon Brother Jerry to close with prayer, of course, the theme of Brother Jerry's discourse was along the lines of heavenly bread, but we remind you that we do have refreshments, a natural manna of sorts in the back corner for those who'd like to have a little bit of a snack during the intermission. We would like to also ask you to reassemble a few minutes early so we can start promptly at 11 o'clock with the second service. Brother Jerry, if you would close.
Dear Heavenly Father, we love you so. We thank you so much for the provision of your dear Son and the knowledge of the truth that we have. We pray that we might be faithful to the understanding you've given us. We ask forgiveness where we sin and where we fall short. We pray that we might have a heart to know and love thee more each day. We leave our fellowship period now in your care and keeping, praying that you would overrule and bless this time as well. And we ask all of these blessings and give you thanks in the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.